you may wonder why one would choose a topic like prophecy interpreted. I guess that was what was put on the board. There's not much room on those little cards, and so Elizabethan titles have to be shortened up, and it could be lengthened out to how to interpret prophecy or something like that, I suppose. But the name, actually, which appeared on our first lecture card up there, is the name of the book, and happens to be a book by a dear friend who has departed. I guess that means he died. So we were taught here not long ago, it was Christmas, just before Christmas of 1972. I was up there with Jack and Judy and folks at St. John's when Dr. Milton died. He had been my prof at Luther. Had been the one who had encouraged me to go on to grad school, and the one who had thought, I don't know, people been very gracious not to perhaps share how hard a struggle it was for him to find a spot for me when I finished. Anyway, ultimately he was my colleague and chairman of the department until his retirement. That book, and especially, of course, the person involved, John Milton, meant and mean a lot to me. I learned a great deal from him, and I commend that book to you, although it's an oldie already. I suppose there might be somebody here who wasn't even born yet when that book was printed. But there is a more recent book which has almost an identical title, and that one is in fairly decent supply in your bookstore here, so if any of you are interested in purchasing it, it's only $2.95 in paperback by Philip Hughes. It's published by Goodman's. It is a rather different book than Milton, and so having both of them is not superfluous. I think well, we could talk a little bit about that other book later, but the reason for the subject is the preoccupation of certain people with this subject, and I get numerous occasions, opportunities to go out into congregations on Sunday morning for adult classes and lay schools. If I give them a list of possible topics, I can be quite sure that at least half of them will choose something on prophecy or apocalyptic these days. Maybe that'll change abruptly soon and I'll have to find a new hobby. But anyway, that's where it's been for some time. Perhaps more often on apocalyptic, and next week I'll venture off into that if there is enough interest. But for now, prophecy, because of the interest. And another reason I like to venture off into it is that there's lots of stuff and junk on the subject. My oldest daughter, who worked here on staff a couple of summers, used to, whenever you'd ask her about something, if she couldn't come up with the precise definition of what it was just stuff and junk. Well, there is some good stuff available. I suggest a couple of these. I'm sure there are others. There's also lots of junk, and it's the junk that I'm worried about, and so I venture out into this area also to keep hopefully some of our people from becoming sectarians and faddists and what have you on this subject. I think there's a great deal that needs to be undone as well as to be done. I think another reason I like to venture out into this subject is that it has been too much neglected in our church. I don't know when the last time was that your pastor preached on, or if you are a pastor, when you yourself preached on a text from the prophetic literature on Sunday mornings in our church. We generally get something on the gospel. I don't mind that, but I think an occasional venture out into this kind of virgin territory might be helpful to the parish too. And if for no other reason than that the fact that we ignore it tends to give the impression that, well, Lutherans don't know anything about prophecy, and so we leave that to the churches that do know something about it. You turn your radio on Sunday night and you'll hear from many quarters sermons and Bible studies and so forth on prophets, prophecy. And they're rarely from the established mainline churches, usually from some sectarian group or other. And people, I think, want to know something about this area. And I think our church owes it to them. And they've too often given the impression that we haven't anything to say about it. Anyway, that's why I got on the subject. And now I'd like to, in good German fashion, I'm a German shepherd too, like to define my title. Prophecy interpreted, those two words. By prophecy, you may think of all sorts of things, but at least for now, let's limit the topic to Old Testament prophecy, that is, books and passages in the Hebrew Bible, which were originally spoken by prophets. They were written words now, but by and large, we're quite sure they were originally spoken on some occasion. And we'll limit ourselves to interpreting those passages. Now, I know that all sorts of other things could be included, and there are books on those, and interest perhaps too in ancient prophecy and prophets in Mali and Canaan and Greece and Islam and Mormonism, and well, today there's been quite a bit of interest in people like Gene Dixon and astrology, and most any paper. I should have checked it out yesterday, but does anybody know, does the Wenatchee paper every day have, or at least weekly, have the horoscope listed? Most of our papers do today. I think if they were to omit that, they'd get more of a reaction than if they left out the front page of the essential world news, because that's where it's at for a lot of people. They have to know what's going to happen, and perhaps it's more important than what has happened. So that could be included. Even I suppose the weather reports. I haven't heard any of those since coming up here, but I assume there's somebody prophesying what is going to happen tomorrow as to weather. All those other things are excluded for now. I'm only interested in, for a moment, the prophecy in the Hebrew Bible. Whenever it seems we talk about this, somebody wants to know where the prophets are today, and that could be a topic for discussion too. I'm interested in that, but that likewise is not part of this presentation anyway. It will limit itself to the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Now, if you look in those books, the Hebrew Bible is really divided into three parts. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Torah, five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you can call it by different names, and then the prophets, and finally the writings. And if you look in the Hebrew Bible, as to what's included in prophets, they are former and latter prophets. We'd say the former prophets are really historical books. What's prophetic about them? Well, maybe you have the wrong definition of prophecy. According to the Bible, if you wonder why they're included, if you're thinking in terms of sharpshooting at future events, simply predicting what's going to happen in 1984, then you have, I think, something other than a biblical definition of prophecy. Those books like Samuel and Kings are included as prophecy because they are an interpretation of history, a prophetic interpretation of history, what God is doing in the world. And so it's an interpretation, it's God's word, then, about events and what God is doing in and through events with his people. The latter prophets include the books that we usually speak about as prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. But even there, we have some stuff that most people probably would not include in prophecy, because there is a good deal of not only the oracles, the words of the prophets, but quite a bit about the prophets, words about the prophets. And Jeremiah was born in the year of such and such a king. On such and such an occasion, he stationed himself at the entrance to the temple, and he got into trouble with such and such a king for doing this and that and the other thing. Those don't sound like prophecy either, but of course they are a part of the prophetic canon, the second part of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, that's what I include in prophecy then. Everything really in that part of the canon, which we single out from Joshua through 2 Kings, plus the words of, and deeds of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Interpreted. That's the second part of the title. I realize that's a very bold word to use, because I've met quite a few people. I suppose the chances are there might even be such a person here who do not distinguish between the interpretation of prophecy and prophecy. In other words, they are unwilling to admit that they are interpreting prophecy. They are quite sure that they just have it straight, that exactly what that prophecy means and meant and can only mean is the way they interpret it. Only you mustn't say that they are interpreting it, because that somehow they are unwilling to distinguish between the word of the prophet and their own interpretation of it. Well, I, for one, insist on distinguishing between my interpretation and yours and the prophecy itself. And I hope I have enough sense of humor about my own that I can tolerate your interpretation. I hope, likewise, that you can somehow tolerate mine. It's, I think, a very difficult subject. It must be, because there are just oodles of varieties of interpretation, and by earnest, sincere people. You can read these two books, which I think are pretty good, and you wonder perhaps how one person could recommend both of them, because they do not agree. But it is a difficult subject, and my greatest problem has been over the years with people who insist that they are interpreting prophecy literally. And whatever that means, I have never been too sure what it means. That approach usually heads me for trouble. I've been saying already for a couple of days that you know, we may be headed for trouble in this session. But I run the risk, knowing that it probably is worth it, and that a good interchange might just be the thing I need too, keep me alive, and maybe go back to the seminary with some ideas I've gleaned from Holden Village. Okay, prophecy interpreted. Next thing I'd like to do is talk about the interpreter. In our Lutheran church, you're well aware, we lay great stress on preparing interpreters of Scripture. That's one of the major functions of seminary education, to give people who come there some methods, some skills, perhaps some approaches, introductions to Scripture, which will help them in a long ministry of interpreting the Scripture to the congregation. So we lay great stress on academic training. We assume that interpreting Scripture, the Christian faith, is a serious business and requires the best efforts of the best people that the church can send us to prepare for that task. So on the one hand, we prepare an elite group who have all sorts of languages and skills and methods, exegetical method and so forth, for the interpretation of Scripture. And we invite congregations to send those people a letter of call so that they can come and serve them. Because we think these people have skills and they can do things for you in your congregation, opening up the Word of God for you in a way that the average person cannot. At the same time, we encourage Bible studies, encourage daily devotions, and the people of the church to read their Bibles regularly. And those two things seem to be at some odds. Why should we be so careful, so insistent, that the pastors of the church be trained and have these languages under the belt and so forth, if indeed it is possible, and even to be recommended, that everybody read his Bible, her Bible? Well, I guess it's because there may be different occasions and reasons for interpreting the Scripture, and when it is being done for the sake of the whole people of God, assembled in a given place on a given Sunday morning, then we want to be sure that it is done adequately and clearly, and with the least possibility of leading people astray. And when it is done individually, we perhaps are not running quite as great a risk in that, and we really do believe that the individual can read the Scripture and learn something from it. A few things, I guess 4 points at this juncture about the interpreter and what I think ideally should be the case. I think the interpreter should share the biblical faith if that person is doing interpreting for others. Now, that's not always the case. I guess we've all heard of instances of people occupying chairs of theology, perhaps even teaching Scripture, who do not share the biblical faith. Can't point to such a person offhand, but that's possible. Maybe even someone would write a book interpreting the Bible, maybe a commentary, who wouldn't share the biblical faith. I guess as far as our church is concerned, we would consider that inadequate. That we wouldn't think it especially helpful to the church to have Muslims and atheists and Buddhists and so forth writing exegesis and interpretation of the Christian and Hebrew Bible. But the person who seeks to interpret the Bible for others should be one who shares the Christian faith, or the Jewish community would share that faith. Another thing which I think we might agree on is that it is the Holy Spirit who leads the prayerful interpreter into the meaning of prophecy and scripture for that person and for the community. We've already said how important it is as an intellectual task, but there is the other side of it. Jack and I talked about that the other day. We do it with prayer and openness to the Holy Spirit's leading. And I don't think one can replace that with a course on interpreting the Bible, so that if you've had this course, now then you don't have to rely on the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be a prayerful, open person to what the Scripture has to say. I think they must both be there. And I encourage the students to pray before the exegete and to continue to pray while they are preparing their sermons, that they will be led by God and not by their own predispositions or biases or whatever. Thirdly, interpreting is not just an intellectual game to gain knowledge. Some of you remember Al Green. He was important out here for a short time until his health kind of gave out. I knew him then and before that when he was working in the ALC MEM. Their work, he was director of that. And he was the only one that I ever heard that I took seriously in criticizing Bethel Bible. I had always assumed that that was such a wonderful thing, and I still think it is and was. But he said that he had some reservations about it because he thought for too many people it was just a kind of head trip. They'd just get some more Bible knowledge in their heads, and then they could go around spouting this Bible knowledge. And what he thought was missing from that might be acting on that knowledge. And if you remember him, that was one of his great emphases, that you not only know what the Bible says, but that when it calls you to obedience, then you obey. And he felt that perhaps even courses at seminary could be that, just an intellectual matter, gaining knowledge, and not really being concerned to act on that knowledge. I liked very much and that old prayer from the Norwegian Order of Service, "Thou hast taught us what thou wouldst have us believe and do." I miss that a lot. Just a few times since I've been in a seminary that's been used in service again. And I think that's where it's at. Interpreting scripture is for the sake of leading us to faith, commitment, and obedience. And if it only results in some stored up knowledge, then it isn't terribly profitable. Fourthly, the interpreter should develop an exegetical method which makes use of the interpreter's knowledge and skills in a logical, systematic way. Jack may remember one of my projects for that sabbatical year was to visit with pastors in mostly in the state of Minnesota about their exegesis and sermon preparation. At the end of it, I promised to publish something, and I put out a little bit in the seminary review about it. And I know some pastors probably felt betrayed because they had told me what they had done, and when I got all through digesting it, it left me with a great case of despair. I didn't know quite how to go back to the seminary because it became quite clear to me that our best laid plans and our best efforts were resulting in almost nothing. We were teaching pastors an exegetical method at the seminary, which they were not using in the parish. Almost none. I think it was, you know, somewhere around 7% of the pastors, by their own, not my, by their own admission, were using a definable exegetical method. So, well, first I do this, then I do this, then I do that. And I know that every one of them had written a satisfactory exegetical paper in Old Testament and maybe a couple or more in New Testament while at the seminary. And in order to pass those courses, they had to do step one, step two, step three, precisely as the professor had ordered. Or if they didn't follow his, then they had to come up perhaps with a method of their own that was even better. Well, they got out into the parish and discovered that, for one reason or another, that method simply wasn't practicable, or it didn't result in anything. They couldn't use it for preparing sermons. Now, that's the construction I, you know, after I got over the hurt, finally put on it. I said, well, apparently we didn't teach you anything that was usable in the parish, or you surely would have used it. If you had found it practical, you surely would have used it. Well, I have, in the years since that sabbatical, tried to condense, simplify, and boil down the exegetical method so it's not so complicated anymore, for one thing, hoping that that might result in something that can be done between Sundays. If a person writes an exegetical paper, let's say on four verses of the Bible, and writes 40 pages about those four verses, that's going to take quite a bit of time, and it's going to be a good deal more time than you'll have to prepare next Sunday's sermon. So I can understand why a method like that would be quickly chucked off, just thrown by the wayside, and instead of being replaced by something better, might be replaced by what I usually found. Now, what did I find? That the average pastor would select his text that he was going to preach on, maybe even a couple weeks in advance. Some of them even did it 6 months or so. During summer vacation, they might decide on the text they were going to use during the next year. And I really thought that was good. And then, in preparation for the immediate sermon, would spend quite a bit of time using that text in all sorts of circumstances in the parish prior to Sunday. I guess some of those texts got read for evangelistic calls, sick visitation, just anything that came up where the pastor had an excuse to read scripture and prayer. I pray he would read that text in advance of preparing the sermon on it. And then, all along toward Friday or Saturday, depending, would quick get Barclay off the shelf and read what Mr. Barclay had to say about the text and then write the sermon. A few would compare English translations. Say, well, maybe it's not just adequate to use RSV. Let's see what a few others have to say, and we'll put them side by side and maybe even compare them in a verse-by-verse fashion to see where some of the different or possible different translations might lie. A few, I think, again, it was about the same number, between 5% and 7% went to the Greek and translated their own text, or at least looked up the key words in the Bible dictionary or word book like Kittel or something like that. But for the most part, the exegesis was, as I understand exegesis, bypassed or left up to Mr. Barclay. So, well, after all, Barclay can exegete better than I can, and so I'll use what he has to say. Well, I still think that there is a lot of short-circuiting going on that way, and some of the joy of discovery and the freshness of interpretation is therefore lacking. And I will never forget how enthusiastic a foreign student was. This was about 2 or 3 years ago when he came back from his summer internship. He, I guess, didn't have to spend a whole year like the rest of us, but he said one Sunday, in preparation for one of his Sunday morning sermons, he had had this great discovery. He had been exegeting the text, and this is what he had discovered. Well, maybe he could have found the same thing in Barclay or Barrett or Bultmann or somebody else, but he hadn't. He had found it for himself, and it was his precious pearl to share with the congregation on Sunday morning. And he was still excited about it a couple of months after it happened. I can just imagine how excited he was in the pulpit that Sunday, sharing this precious thing that he had discovered, or the Holy Spirit had revealed to him via his exegetical method, because it had happened to him, and he hadn't gotten it secondhand. Well, I could go on about this, but I think the interpreter ought to be one who has a method which is his or her own, and which will bear fruit. And of course, it doesn't have to be mine, and it doesn't have to be the professor down the halls. It ought to eventually be the person's own. Now I'd like to talk about some principles of interpretation. I don't want to take the whole time here. I don't know how much we're taking. Allow opportunity for feedback. I here have 3 points. And in this I'm very much indebted to Dr. Milton. Prophecy is to be interpreted, first of all, in the light of its original setting and intent. I've been going around having Bible studies here and there in the parishes, and I usually divide my Bible study into 2 parts, what it meant and what it means. And if somebody starts shooting questions at me too early in the game, I just say, well, now wait, now we're not talking yet about what it means, we're talking about what it meant. And I don't think we ought to begin by asking what it means until we know what it meant. So we go into, as much as we can, the situation that ancient prophet addressed, what he probably intended to say, what was the crisis to which that prophet was speaking, what did the first hearers probably hear? Can't be absolutely sure, but if we come up with something as a meaning for us that it couldn't have meant to them, then I think what it means for us is suspect. It must somehow, I think, be within the parameters of what it once could mean. So we get back at the historical situation, the crisis to which the prophet spoke, and they usually did speak to crises. I think that is what evoked them. God raised up these people to speak to and give his word to people in a time when they really didn't know what to do. The words of the prophets, then, I guess, I don't think were timeless truths, something that just dropped down out of heaven and could apply to any and all situations. I think they were spoken to specific situations and do not have automatically a meaning which can be applied to every other circumstance. I think they were preserved because they meant so much to the first people who heard them, because they helped the people to survive this great crisis. because they were cryptic or mysterious or vague or not related to anything in particular, but precisely because they were nailed down to a specific circumstance and told the people what they ought to believe and do in this circumstance. And if we can discover what that circumstance and crisis was, then I think we're on the way to the truth about what that word might also mean for us. If we bypass that again, I think, well, we may come up with something. I think maybe God can use our worst efforts and worst methods, but I suspect he might have more success with us if we would bother to ask what it meant before we go to what it means. Secondly, prophecy should be interpreted in the light of God's covenant relationship with Israel. The words of the prophets, well, you can find some, of course, that were, but usually were not just addressed to anybody out in the world. Babylonians, Assyrians, Canaanites, and so forth. They were addressed to Israel, God's chosen people, the people with whom he had covenanted. And so the word of the prophet is spoken in that context. And even the prophecies concerning the foreign nations were intended for Israel, not for those other people. You have exceptions, perhaps, Jonah and Nineveh and so forth. But I think if God, let's say, sent the prophet to tell somebody that Babylon was going to be destroyed, it probably was a word of hope to Israel that their old enemy was going to be destroyed, rather than a word to the Babylonians, shape up, or you're going to be destroyed. Prophecy, then, is not just ancient current events preserved. All kinds of events took place in the ancient world that the Bible doesn't talk about at all. In fact, if you study ancient history and then go into the history of Israel and the prophecy, you'll discover that some of the great events of the ancient world didn't get mentioned at all. Why? Well, because those events somehow were not involved with God's relationship in Israel, with Israel. So it really didn't matter whether, what would be one of those great events? Maybe the defeat of, or at least this Battle of Karkar was one such illustration, I guess, 853, a time when probably the whole world was involved in that event. But the Bible doesn't know anything about it. Doesn't mention it. I say this because there are certain modern interpreters who want to make of the Bible a kind of handbook to current events. You're supposed to read, apparently, the Bible here in the New York Times or whatever you read over here, and say, well, now what's going to happen day after tomorrow? Well, we read the Bible for the sake of the current events. I don't think that's the way it was. I don't think that's the way it ought to be. I don't think that the Bible is concerned with what's going on in Red China. It's not, I think, prophesying what's happening in Russia and so forth. That wasn't the way it was done in the ancient world. That's not the kind of message that the prophets have for us. But it related to God and his people. The purpose of God choosing Israel was to have a saving relationship with them and through them to all humanity. And that is the context. So the Bible is not a book then about ancient history or modern history. It's not a book about natural science or the social sciences or a lot of other things. It's essentially a book about God's relationship with Israel and through them with the rest of us. So, point three. Prophecy should be interpreted in the light of its goal. I think that means that prophecy is consistent. It has a purpose. It has a direction to it. It has a center. Well, if the center is the covenant, God's relationship with Israel, then what is he seeking to do with Israel? What is the goal of his having chosen them? It has an end. It has a purpose. And we think that the Old Testament prophecy finds its most dramatic goal in the sending of Christ. The Bible says much about the various goals of God in the life of Israel and in the world: perfect peace, justice, abundance, the relationship of God with all people, the coming of God's kingly reign on earth. I think those are kind of ultimate goals. But in some of the prophecies, there are short-term goals as well. And very often, those are judgments and punishments. Maybe also some restorations and some rebuildings are short-term goals. And Milton, in his book, talks about distinguishing between those short-term and the long-range goals. Some of you are more acquainted with mountains than Milton was or I am. I'm not so sure whether you can tell, say you're 30 miles away, can you tell which is the nearer peak of two mountains? They're kind of side by side. Maybe a mountain looks like it's just a little one, but it's further away, and it's actually bigger. That's Milton's point. It may be scientifically incorrect, but I still think the point can be made that sometimes as one is reading Old Testament prophecy, one may have difficulty knowing whether the prophet was talking about some short-term lesser goal or some long-range, very important, ultimate goal of God for history and his people. Some such things as Israel in its geographical confines, its political existence. And here again, I'm running into opposition, because there are all sorts of books, I brought along a couple of them, which are just full of and about the role of Israel in prophecy. And the writers of those books are quite convinced that virtually everything that's taken place in the Mideast in the last 30 years is just a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, I'd say I'm very much in doubt about that. I think that those prophecies about Israel's geographical, historical existence were related to those short-term goals, and that the New Testament can be of help to us at this point, too, in deciding which ones are the ultimate big goals and which were those short-term kind of lesser goals. I don't find anything in the New Testament about Israel's geographical, historical existence. Not a single promise that I know of. Now, maybe you can find one, I'd like to be corrected, about any promise that Israel will return to the Holy Land. The fact that the New Testament says nothing about it, I think, helps me to see that in the Old Testament, it was one of those lesser short-term goals. and that Israel did in fact return to the Holy Land after the exile of 587, and as far as I can see, that was sort of where it was left. They came back, the promise was fulfilled, and it's left there. But maybe we should ask questions of the prophets concerning longer-range goals. What was God's purpose for having chosen Israel in the first place? Has that ever been achieved? What was God's purpose for having created the world and humanity? Has that been achieved? What does the New Testament add to it in sharpening our focus, helping us in our interpretation? There was recently, just within maybe 5 years, a book published on all the prophecies of the Bible. It may be here in your library, I don't know. It was a great big thing. And somebody has gone to a lot of work dividing up verses into little bits and pieces and saying, well, these three words were fulfilled on such and such an occasion, and the rest of the verse was fulfilled or has not yet been fulfilled and will be fulfilled when the rapture takes place or something like that. Well, anyway, I thought I had seen the ultimate in chopping the Bible up in bits and pieces when I read some of those old commentaries in German from the turn of the century, where they were dividing up Genesis and Exodus into the various sources, and dividing the sources into two parts and so forth, and you'd get three or four sources in one verse. And lo and behold, here was somebody who would consider all of that a terrible heresy, who was doing the same thing with the prophets, dividing them up and saying, oh, this part of the verse was fulfilled here and that, so forth, and keeping very close track, because we hold God accountable and he has to fulfill all of these to our satisfaction or something, I don't know. And until he has, we're going to keep holding these certain pieces in abeyance. We'll expect more to happen. Well, I think that most of that gets lost in short-term goals, again, and does not ask the ultimate questions about what God's purpose was for choosing Israel and for having created the world. We ought to interpret the bits and the pieces in the light of the goal and not get lost in the details. I have an example here. It's one that upsets people. I don't know if I should use it, but having said it, I suppose I have to. You read Isaiah 7 in the light of what some people would insist upon as fulfillment of prophecy. What name should he have gotten when he was born? Should have been Emmanuel. Not Jesus, if you want to be, you know, such a literalist or something. Well, that approach, I guess, I don't find terribly helpful, and would prefer that we, if possible, keep our eyes on the long-term goals. Well, this is where I broke off. I hoped that I wouldn't have too much, so there'll be opportunity for discussion and debate or whatever is needed. And I guess there is, if anyone wants to take exception to some things that have been said. I was asked earlier this morning if I had yet decided what to do tomorrow and Saturday. Well, I had already some things in mind, possible things, and maybe could try out, if there is a minute now, what you would think about one of those times just talking about Israel in prophecy. The state of Israel, the land, so forth. Another one maybe messianic prophecy, interpreting the messianic prophecies. Those are just a couple of suggestions. Another might be a bit less precise. The prophecies concerning the future, the long-term future, kind of eschatology of the prophets. If you have, say, feelings about that, maybe you could express them, but mainly now I think we should just respond to what I tried to lay out as some method and ways of going about it.
Question. How do literalists in interpreting prophecy deal with inaccuracies, such as when you pointed out in Isaiah? Mm-hmm. What would they say about why Jesus wasn't called Mandy?
Mm-hmm. I guess I've not asked that particular question of such a person, but in general, they would speak, I think, about apparent inconsistencies. Of course, there is, I think, some of this in all of us, that we don't get all the answers we want in this life, and so we simply wait. And for them, they would say it's just an apparent contradiction, and in the hereafter or sometime, it'll be clarified, and it really isn't. It just appears to be that to us. Well, you might look that way, but you know, I guess I'd want to put less construction on their efforts. I think they would wrestle with it valiantly, you know, with the original languages and all of that. Oh, yeah. Maybe somebody has a better answer to that than I have.
Is this way of talking about prophecy relatively new? Because as you said, these questions like long-term, as you put them in categories, long-term goals, was it accomplished, that kind of thing, it reminded me of teaching new teachers how to do lesson plans and then checking off whether you fulfilled what you did for your long-term goal and your short-term goal. Is that kind of an educationist approach to prophecy?
Well, in the instance of Milton, I don't know, I think he had some legal training before going to seminary. He might have some roots there. He would not be one who would be sitting down keeping track of bits and pieces, because he was concerned with, it was his conviction that when the gist, the heart and center of a given promise had been fulfilled, okay, that's it. We didn't worry about whether the details corresponded, because it was his conviction that the fulfillment is always greater than the promise. And that's why people got hung up on Jesus. They were looking for one thing because they were such literalists, and when the fulfillment came, they didn't even recognize it, because they were unprepared for some new details. Yeah.
Which brings to me the question, what is the purpose of prophecy?
Mm-hmm. Well, because there are so many things involved in it, a little hard, I guess, to just say that one definition applied to all. I guess it's just what God had to say to his people at a given time in order to keep them for himself. Because they were always running afoul of something else more interesting or dangerous or something that made it difficult to keep them for himself. Sometimes he had to preserve them from themselves, because they were just bent on destroying themselves. Try to preserve them from a Babylonian destruction. He sent the prophets for at least 100 years in advance of that terrible event, warning them that it was coming. And not a one of them could turn the people around and avert the destruction because they simply wouldn't listen to the prophets. But God was seeking to turn them around and spare them that awful experience. But somehow they weren't able to believe the prophets.
Do you think the word itself is worth keeping on the normal use of the word in our culture, our language, on television, but it here means that in our, whenever we step out of the Bible, we even use the word, oh, he's a prophet, and we mean a future teller. Why do we even keep the word? Why don't we start saying the preachers of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. or the proclaimers, or the proclamation, or the, why do we want to keep the word?
I don't know. You know, when you suggest preacher, well, you know, what does it mean to preach in our society? What word can you have, you know, that's any good, or use it for a while, let somebody won't pervert it? We have problems with God's love, too, because of what love means in our society. Yeah, I agree. It is a real problem to rehabilitate it. Somehow they were God's mouthpiece. Since God elected somehow not to use loudspeakers and make himself known via his own vibrations of the air, he used this very human medium. And whatever needed to be said on a given occasion, he said it through them. I don't know what might be a better word for that. And profit.
I appreciate what Milton and you are saying, and I can really identify. But what I feel that I'm lacking are the tools to discuss prophecy with somebody mm-hmm. who's coming from a different methodology, yeah. whether it be literalist or mm-hmm. whatever. Mm-hmm. Where is the basis that I stand on except to say, well, this is what I believe about it? But that isn't helping anybody. You know, it isn't helping anybody.
Well, I've had some little experience in that. Not always the kind that I ought to talk about. Well, I suppose the most immediate experience which I've had of it has been with my cousin's wife, who is such a person. And many of her revelations, prophecies are, even in the political area. So in some ways they sound like they're like Old Testament prophecy concerning the nation and so forth. What I guess had to say is that, they may sound alike in that respect, but I don't find anything in Scripture which leads me to believe that the United States now, or some other nation, has taken over the role in history which Israel once had. And so this comparable place in history which that nation had really cannot be assumed for ourselves. And so while maybe I haven't debated with her whether these are really from God or not, I guess I just, since that's her witness, if I expect her to accept my witness, I must accept hers. Said, yes, isn't that interesting? And so forth. And let's wait and see. Somewhat like Deuteronomy suggests about the prophets of old, because people were confronted then too with all kinds of prophets, and they had, I think, different understandings of the role too. Deuteronomy just says, well, wait and see. The one whose word comes true is the true prophet. Now, I know that's not much help if you're in front of a great crisis of some sort and you receive a prophetic word and you have to act now. But most of hers are not of that kind. She just had some words about looking out for the White House, and that proved to be true. That was 10 years ago already. She had some words about those prayers and so forth in the White House. It's kind of interesting. They were of a very different nature. That's one of the reasons why I say put the covenant, God's relationship with his people at the center. Because so much of this, which I found in hers, and I think it might also be true of Hal Lindsey's interpretation of Old Testament. I've just read a chapter and I've said to myself, well, Hal, you may be right, you may be wrong, let's wait and see. But even if you're right, so what? Most of it is not focused in on the what God has promised to do, is seeking to do, to restore the relationship between himself and a lost humanity. Most of it is just kind of little interesting stuff off on the periphery somewhere. It doesn't relate very directly to that.
Don't they use it as, isn't it more or less in the evangelism method to scare people to repent, isn't that?
Yeah, it can be that too.
This is what's going to happen.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah, I guess that's another thing I maybe should have picked out from Milton, that it ought to fit into the whole counsel of God, and especially the gospel, that the center of God's activity in the world is in gospel work, suffering of Christ to redeem the world, and not to scare us silly. Well, maybe the end justifies the means. If you can make a Christian out of somebody by scaring them silly, maybe you ought to do it. I don't know. But the emphasis in Milton is on God's redemptive activity in the world. That's where the focus lies. Not on atom bombs and 200 million Chinese in the army that it's going to come across the Euphrates and things like that.
Jack, I usually get a lot of this sting out of it when you don't polarize this point, and like you say, and so what then? I mean, so we wait and see. At least you're not polarizing with that person, and there's a sense of openness that you can still share with that person at this point, even though you may not agree with what he's saying, or that you may not, it may not be that super important. At least you've got an openness there that you can still talk and share with one another. And, and I think that's important too.
Betty and I are still friends. And at least we correspond at Christmas time. I suppose if I went out there, if we went out there as a family, we'd have a great time together. Because she knows that we share a common Christian faith.
We'll send her this tape too.
Okay.
There is one thing I feel a little bit uneasy about, though, and that is I have no objection to loving people. I have no objection to being open to people. I do have some anxiety that there is a tendency that gets reflected too readily of something, I don't know how to describe it, but I sometimes have tried to describe it as what I call a counseling view of truth, where we all sit around in a room and, well, that's your opinion and that's my opinion, and we have to accept one another with our right to this particular opinion. But the prophets, and so much also in the history of the church, has taught us also that there are times when you have to contend for the truth. And I frankly think that, if we were to look at one of the synods at the present moment, there is a kind of contending for the truth that I suppose all of us would feel rather uncomfortable about. What I worry about is that in some of our feeling uncomfortable about that, we come to a position where everybody's opinion about almost anything, particularly with respect to the scriptures, with respect to the teaching of the church, is of equal validity. And so, you know, and I think we become an ill-equipped church, an ill-equipped people of God to meet and to deal with people in much love, because sometimes the love must be a seeking of the truth. And there are sometimes, you know, when if I were to meet some, I might say, yes, I rejoice in my relationship with Christ, but you're full of bunk. You know, maybe that's the wrong way, but we've got to say that, okay, that is to be contended over. And I'm not thinking of it just in this issue, and I don't have any fundamental disagreement with anyone who said, there's something here that leaves me very, very uneasy in terms of what's going on in the church.
Yeah, I can see that. I suppose, again, personalities will differ, but one does have to ask questions of the other person which indicate that you have to be convinced, I guess. And I would do it on the basis of some of these methods that I suggest in terms of, well, now, just how could the prophet have meant that? What was the situation to which the prophet was speaking that could have you come to such a conclusion?
Yeah, I think contention can take place in different levels too. The recognition that there's a tension between our understandings and that awareness being clearly focused and posited keeps an ongoing tension and a contention. You know, it's not quite so direct and so much fun, but it's. But I think it is a creative tension, can be.
The bell has rung. I suppose anyone who want to go to lunch, I'm out to lunch. So.